starting with verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you're just tuning in, you are listening to WMKT, 1270 AM and 102.3 FM. You are listening to the First Baptist Church of Petoskey here on Waukazoo and Michigan streets. And we're so glad to have you with us. We have been looking at the life of Peter, the friend of Jesus. And what we talked about last week was the book of Malachi that ended the Old Testament. And we saw that Malachi offered for God that God would make jewels out of the people who studied the Bible to know who he was, who spoke to themselves, spoke to each other about the fear of the Lord and the goodness of God. And in other words, they were Bible studying and fake Bible studies. Sometimes we go to a Bible study and the whole thing is, I had a rotten week. What kind of a week did you have? And I had a rotten week. And, you know, I listened to each other's troubles for an hour. That's not a Bible study. A Bible study is when you dig into the Word and you say, well, who is God and why did he do this? And what did he mean? And what do these words mean to me? And how does it change my life? How is it relevant to me? And making the great and mighty truths of the Scripture part of my life. That's Bible study. Well, these guys had been doing that. And there were families in the north there that did that because when Jesus came, he called friends, business partners, brothers, neighbors. He called them, almost all of them, from one area. And everybody knew each other that he called. That's not an accident. They had been studying the Bible together. They had started following John the Baptist together. And the Holy Spirit said to Jesus, these are the guys I'm going to make into jewels. They're going to be valuable, and they're going to be precious, and they're going to be beautiful. I'm going to turn them through heat and pressure into valuable, beautiful people. That's what Jesus offered them then when he said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. People who are wise, people who know the Bible, people who love people, people that can bring peace. You know, blessed are the peacemakers. All of Jesus' teachings fit together. Well, the family's Bible study paid off. Their kids followed John, and now they're following Jesus. But I would like to follow Peter right now. So let's go to Matthew. We'll come back to Peter. Let's go back to Matthew for a bit and see what Peter saw. And we'll understand what Peter went through as he followed Jesus. And I think it'll help us understand who Peter became. Matthew chapter 5. This is known as the Sermon on the Mount. We don't have time to go through the whole thing today. There are many wonderful things in the Sermon on the Mount. We'll just start out here in chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, who know that they need help. They're not okay. And they are sinners. And they have a problem. And they're willing to go to God. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn their sin, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek who are not fighting God or blaming anybody else anymore, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who have come to the point to hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Let's jump down to verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. Rather, you can be the salt of the earth. God wants you to be the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? Verse 14, God wants you to be the light of the world. Salt and light, grace and truth. Verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Well, he tells them how to do that. Verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. What Jesus has just done, he's taken all of the teachings of the last 100 years or so by the Jewish authorities and thrown them out. Because they had figured out how to hate without murdering. And if you don't murder, it's okay to hate. It's okay to hate those Gentiles and call them dogs. It's okay to hate the Samaritans and, you know, spit on them as you walk by, or just walk around them and don't even go through Samaria. It's okay to say Korban to your parents and not, if you resent them and don't appreciate something about them, say Korban to them and then say, well, I can't help, Mom and Dad. I don't care what your needs are. And so he's saying to them, it's a matter of the heart. You have to become a different person. It's not okay to follow a form. And they had been following forms. And so he goes on with this then. And look at now verse, 38. You have heard from your religious teachers that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And the Bible does say that, and it means be fair. Your court system should be fair. If somebody kills somebody, they should be executed. You know, if they intentional murder, they should be executed. If somebody steals a loaf of bread, they should pay for it. You know, not cut his hand off like some societies, just be fair. Verse 39, Jesus says, but I don't want you to be fair. Verse 39, but I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anybody wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. It doesn't mean that we let ourselves be cheated, but sometimes we let ourselves be cheated even because we're shocking people with our love. Jesus said, fair is not good enough. Fair will not win the Roman Empire over. Fair will not win Romans and Greeks and Sadducees. We have to shock people with our love. Verse 44, I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those that curse you. Do good to those that hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven, because that's what he does. He makes his sun rise on the evil for blessing and on the good, and sends rain for blessing on the just and the unjust. This is how God is. He's kind to all until later on, of course, they must be judged. So what did Jesus say? Sum it all up. Jesus says, I want you to be salt and light. I want you to make life better through your grace, and I want you to give people light through the truth. I want you to be people of truth and grace. That's all the way through this sermon. And the definition of a truth and grace person is a friend. Because he's committed to you and he forgives you when you mess up. And when he messes up, he says, I'm sorry, I was wrong, and he says the truth. And so what Jesus is describing all the way through here in Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, is a friend. Well, chapter 8. And when Jesus came down from the mountain, how did he live? What did he do? It's one thing to have a sermon on a Sunday morning or on a Tuesday morning. This might have been on a Tuesday, who knows. It's one thing to have a sermon and you're gathered all around and things are good and you're looking out and the sun is shining and things are pretty. But it's another thing to go out from the sermon and say, okay, now how do I live now? What do I do now? Well, what did Jesus do now? Verse 1 again. When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, a leper came and worshipped him. I suppose he bowed down, but in any event, he said, Lord, Master, Kurios, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus put out his hand and touched him. That's not what the leper was expecting, is it? You know as well as I probably that when lepers walked down the street, they had to cry, unclean, unclean, so that everyone would stay at least 30 feet away from them or whatever it was. And no one would come close to them. They wouldn't want them handling any of the same things that they touched. Lepers were unclean, and nobody ever touched one knowingly. And if a leper ever didn't walk and say unclean, then they had solutions for him. Jesus held out his hand. The leper comes and kneels before him, and Jesus holds out his hand, and the leper shrinks away and says, what are you doing? I didn't come to you for that. Just heal me, for goodness sakes. Heal me from where you are. And Jesus said, no, I want to touch you. And so Jesus touched him. What was he doing? He was going the extra mile. He was doing more than he had to do. He could have healed him from 3 feet, but he didn't. He healed him from touching. He could have gotten leprosy, but he depended on the Father not to let him get leprosy. He depended on the Holy Spirit within him to heal this person and to make him a new body and to cleanse him of all of his disease. Here's Jesus then walking the extra mile, following his Father in ministry. Verse 5, now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him. Now, a centurion is not the highest of the Roman guys, but he was over 100 men, so he was not inconsiderable. You know, he had a lot of people under him, and he was responsible for keeping the peace. He's not from Capernaum, apparently. He's traveled a ways to get there, saying, Lord, what? Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. Jesus said to him, okay, I'll come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority and I have soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those that were standing around him, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom who refuse to believe in the works and power and words of God will be cast out into utter darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth while this guy enjoys the supper of the Lamb with me and the Father. Verse 13, then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. Now, if you have any interest in taking any notes in your bulletin, you should have a sheet that has some of my sermon notes on it, and you can maybe jot a couple notes on the side if you like, or follow along with me with what we're talking about. Verse 14. Now, when Jesus had come into Peter's house, I suspect that Peter said, "Hey, will you come and heal my mother-in-law?" He saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. Saw Peter's wife's mother lying sick with a fever. And so he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. And so Peter has been traveling, hasn't he? He's been making the connections. Jesus can heal people. Jesus will heal my mother-in-law of this fever. Verse 16, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with the word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." And so here now we have the next event that Peter watches. He sees people, some of them are walking and seem to be okay. Some of them don't know where they are. And maybe they're drooling, and a little bit they meet the demoniacs of Gadara, and they couldn't be constrained. And so we have friends saying, "Come along, Thomas, come along, Simon. We're going to take you to the master, and maybe he can heal you." And so they see friends dragging or leading other friends up to him. And then they see Jesus. Peter sees Jesus say to the man, "Demon, be gone." And the man straightens up and looks around and says, "Where am I? Where have I been? What have I been doing?" And he sees this time after time after time. And Peter says, "Wow, this guy can do anything. It's amazing." Well, let's get back then. Let's go to chapter 8 and verse 23. So when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're perishing." They're fishermen, all right? They've been on the lake before. They know what's going on. They know how bad this is. But he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" And then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And so the men marveled, and we're talking about Peter today. Peter marveled, saying, "Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Let's jump to chapter 9. In verse 1, so he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." Now this is the story that in Mark we understand, we're told, that there was a big crowd in the house that Jesus was renting. It was his house. And that they actually climbed up on the roof, tore the roof apart, and lowered the man down into their midst. So that Jesus, couldn't ignore a guy lying there in their midst now. And I don't know who put the roof back together, but this is how desperate these good friends are. So verse 3, and at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man," me, "has power on earth to forgive sin," he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Will the Father answer Jesus' prayer that this man should be healed and walk away because his sins are forgiven by Jesus? See what's going on? Jesus forgave his sins. Will the Father heal him? Verse 7, and he arose and departed to his house. When the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. And Jesus passed on from there, and he saw a man named Matthew sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him, a tax collector, to go along with the terrorist that they had, Judas the Zealot. The Zealot was a terrorist, hating all tax collectors, of course. Well, I made you work for that, hey? As we got all the way through those six or seven stories. Well, what is good to do sometimes is not just to read one story, but to read six or seven or 20 stories and ask yourself, now, what big ideas are in here? And if we take that approach and we analyze these stories that Matthew begins the life of Jesus with, we'll see that they all have three things, at least, in common. And that's why I read all of them to you, to refresh your memory, and you could see what I'm seeing when I look at it. First of all, Jesus is an authority who heals because he has power and compassion. The word for authority and power is quite often the same, exousios. Matthew 28:19, where Jesus said, "All exousios is given unto me." And so the Old King James translates that power, and the New King James translates that authority. Both are right, because the authority of God is connected to the power of God. The king has the power to do the things that must be done. So Jesus has the power to do whatever needs to be done and the authority. And Peter looks at this and says, you know, Peter sees this. He could do anything. He turns water into wine. He calms the sea. He can do anything. What's he spending his time doing? Healing people. Because he has compassion. He is the great king that could do anything with his time and his power. But instead, all he wants to do is teach people and heal their hearts. All the other fun stuff he could be doing, he's not doing it. He's teaching people and he's healing their hearts. And so, again, that's a theme in all of these, of course. The leper comes saying, "Lord, I know that you can rebuke disease if you want to." The Roman centurion comes saying, "Lord, I know that you can heal at 10 miles. The wind and the waves, of course, are blowing, and the people and the guys in the boat say, "Lord, wake up." And so he says, "Be calm." And the sea and the wind and the waves obey him because he has authority and power to heal the sea. Even, you know, centurions and demons and the sea and the dreaded mother-in-law. Lord of everything, hey? Able to heal anyone, lepers, demoniacs, and mothers-in-law. I don't know what she's doing in there anyhow. I think she's a picture of the church. Healed by God so in order to serve. Let's go back now to 1 Peter. Let's go back now to 1 Peter. When Peter writes this first letter to the pilgrims of the dispersion, 1:1 there, all the people that have been dispersed because of persecution, who've lost their homes, who don't know if they're going to ever have a job again, who don't know where they're going to live, who don't know where Aunt Bessie got off to when she was taken by the soldiers, the people of the dispersion that are going through a horrible time, Peter draws on everything that he knows about Jesus. All the things that we just read, Peter went through. And so when he writes this letter to hurting, bleeding, wounded, sad people, He comforts them with what he saw when he was with Jesus. And so he starts out here, chapter 1, verse 1 again. Peter, a personal representative of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in all those places, you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He begins this letter with the authority, the overall awesome, not understandable authority of God the Father to elect the future and to decide what's going to happen to us. If you have time, if you want to, you turn with me real quickly to John 21, and we'll come right back to 1 Peter. Otherwise, just listen to me read it. Verse 21, verse 17. Jesus said to Peter the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, then feed my sheep. But he didn't stop there. He said, Peter, most assuredly, I say to you, amen, amen, he said, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you don't want to go. This he spoke, signifying by what death Peter would glorify God. And when Jesus had spoken this, he said to him, you just follow me. Peter knows that he's going to die a horrifying, ugly, terrible death. Stretching out his hands tells him it probably will be on a cross. And it was on a cross, and he had, again, he had 40 years to think about it. When it came time to place him on the cross, he said, now looky here. I don't deserve to die like Jesus died. So you put me upside down. So that he would die quicker and more painfully. When he writes this letter to the dispersion in 1 Peter 1, he says, I am elect, you are elect. Our fates are chosen by God. I know that I'm going to die on a cross. He's not looking forward to the old folks' home. He's not looking forward, you know, to living forever. He's looking forward to a cross. And he is still able to say, let us take comfort in the fact that God is the Lord of all the universe and of all time. And let us take comfort in the fact that he is king, making it okay. It's all right. Remember, we said last week that Peter went down with Jesus and Jesus cleaned the temple, cleared the temple. And Peter walked away, and Jesus had to call him again in Luke chapter 5. All of the things that Peter feared when Jesus cleared the temple. Man, I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to lose my boat. I'm going to lose my job. Nobody's going to buy any fish from me. I'm in danger of being executed. All of the terrible things that Peter is afraid might happen to him in John chapter 2 come true. And he knows they're going to come true. He expects them to come true. He's waiting for them to come true. And he takes delight and comfort from the fact that they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You see, he saw people turn their lives over to God in his life through Jesus. And now he's doing that too. We'll look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has decided that I need to die a terrible death. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has healed us forever. He has begotten us again to a living hope. Remember, he watched Jesus heal people. And now he's telling these people that are cast out and wandering and sad, he's saying, you've been healed forever. You're born again. Your hearts are as healed as you want them to be. It hurts to watch people accept the Lord and then not be healed completely. And in my years as a pastor, I have watched this too many times, where people have accepted the Lord but then not given themselves over to him. And this is what Peter is calling them to do. Let him be your God and Father, and trust in his complete healing. And Peter, again, the underlying thought is, I know that I'm going to die an awful death, but I know I'm going to be raised from the dead, and I know that I'm going to be healed after my death completely. Well, verse 4. Verse 3 again, starting in there again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has healed us completely forever to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, it can't be hurt, and undefiled, it can't be impurified, and that does not fade away. It's not like my car that fades away. Reserved in heaven for you, it's guaranteed through the Holy Spirit, who are kept by the power of God. Remember, we saw three things there in Matthew. We saw his authority, we saw him healing, and we saw his power. He could do whatever it took. And he says here to these people, you are kept by the power of God, not through your own conviction, not through your own wisdom, not through your own strength. You are kept by the power of, not by a church, not by baptism, not by communion. You are kept by the power of God through your faith. It is a personal thing that God does with you and in you. Nobody stands between you and God but Jesus. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 9. But you are, and now he repeats the promises in Exodus 19 to Israel. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. I am my own priest. Nobody is my priest but me. Nobody is your priest but you. That's what Peter said. And Peter says, you guys have the right now to pray for yourselves and to pray for others. You don't go to the church and ask them to pray for you. You pray for yourself. If you're praying for each other, it's out of friendship. The pastor does not have some amazing ability to pray for you that nobody else has. You are friends praying together. And that's what Peter then is completely convinced of, the friendship of Christ, because he watched him and lived with him. So I have now four observations that we'll deal with quickly here. Observation number one. Those families that decided to study the Bible are being paid back now, aren't they? Isn't that wonderful? That's a wonderful blessing. Malachi said, hey, if you'll study the Bible and try to figure out who I am in the Bible, you know, as you study it and talk to each other about it, then I'll make you my jewels. And so those families said, yeah, we want to do that. And so they had Bible studies, and now look what they have. They have their sons, their brothers, their friends, their neighbors called. Matthew, the author of the definitive gospel of Jesus. John, who wrote the life of Jesus and then finished the Bible. Can you imagine those parents as they're doing their Bible studies generation after generation? If you told them, your son is going to finish the Bible that Isaiah started. Your son is going to finish the Bible that Ezekiel started. Your son is going to finish the Testament that Moses began. That your son is going to write one of the most beautiful, powerful books of history. Isn't that amazing? God has answered those families' prayers who taught their children how to study the Bible. They have James, of course, the first martyr of the apostles, who said to everybody, this is how you're going to die for Jesus. This is how you do it. This is how much we believe in the resurrection. And now you have even Peter holding the keys to the kingdom, writing books in the Bible, speaking for Jesus. God has repaid those families that took their kids to Bible study. Secondly, I want us to see that our healing begins with the acknowledgement of Christ's authority. Every one of those people acknowledged their helplessness and his power. The leper came to Jesus and called him Lord. The centurion came to Jesus and called him Lord. The disciples woke him up and called him Master. The demons, of course, were brought by friends who said, we can't do anything with them. Only you can help us with these demons. He is the King who can and wants to heal your heart completely. But he has to be the Lord of your life. There's no getting around this. We cannot follow. You know, I've watched it. I remember many years ago, I had a woman saying to me, but I want this thing so bad, and I want this thing. I'm so upset, and I'm so angry, and I'm so angry all the time. And so I said to her, here's Philippians chapter 4. This is the key to peace. And I showed her, you know, we pray for what we want. We thank him for all the things that he's done, and then we give him our requests. And they give you the peace that passes all understanding. And the fourth time I shared that with her, she finally blurted out, but I don't want peace, I want what I want. I said, well, there's an honest person. She's completely wrong, but she's very honest, isn't she? So many Christians I find like that. I've seen churches bow to wealthy people to keep their money in the church, though they knew they were scoundrels. That's a hard thing to watch. The Lord has taken his blessing from those churches. Because we follow Jesus, not wealthy people. We follow Jesus. I want us to also notice that of those six stories, three came by themselves for themselves, and three were brought by friends. Isn't that interesting? The demons, you know, demoniacs, they couldn't come to Jesus. They wouldn't come to Jesus. They had to drag them to Jesus. But the friends brought them to Jesus. The paralytic couldn't get up and go to Jesus. So his friends carried him on that litter, and then they carried him up on the roof, and then they tore apart the roof, and then they lowered him down to Jesus. He couldn't do any of that. Have you brought your friends to Jesus this week? Even if you're not brave enough to talk to them about it, have you brought them to Jesus in prayer? Do we get so busy we have no time to do this most fundamental of things? Just pray for them. I want to end with this, 1 Peter 3, one more time. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful word. It is, in the Greek, it is eulogy. What do you give to God? The diamond mine? God has all the diamond mines. He knows where diamond mines are that we don't even know about. What do you give to God? Peter has known God, and he has again, every day he's looking forward to that awful death. He knows people that are wondering if they're going to die tomorrow. And he has this one big idea to share with them. Blessed is God. Realize that years ago, the psalmist said, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Peter answers back, blessed is the God who gives the counsel of the godly to him. God called Abraham and said, follow me and I will bless you. The grandson of Abraham calls back and says, blessed is the God who called us out of sin and gave us an eternal life and a wonderful being. When Peter calls God blessed, he's giving God something that nobody else can give him. Something that is beyond the value of diamond mines and beyond the value of any gift that you can give God. He's thanking him as a friend. He said, God, I have nothing to give you but my thanks. I have nothing to give you but my praise. I have nothing to give you but say, God, you are blessed to me. You suppose God likes that better than diamond mines? You know, my kid walks up to me and gives me a dollar and says, thanks, Dad. Well, I keep that dollar, hey? And my kid walks up to me and says, let me give you a hug because you're such a wonderful dad. Now I'll remember that, hey? How do we pray? So often we just take a list, don't we? I need this, my friend needs that, my kid needs that. How do we pray? This is what Peter is doing. He's praying here and letting other people listen in. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again into a living hope through the resurrection of the Jesus Christ from the dead, which is my resurrection and your resurrection, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. God has done that for me. That does not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you and me, and we're kept by the power of God. You see what he's doing? This is his list of the things he thinks about every day. This is the list that gets him through all the ministry problems and all the loneliness problems and all the family problems and all the enemy problems. This is the list. Take this list and think about it this week. Heavenly Father, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for being the great God who does care to do nothing but heal. Forgive us for not coming to you more often every day for healing thought into our lives. Heavenly Father, help us to be a lot more concerned about our hearts and a lot less concerned about our backache. Heavenly Father, we call you blessed. Because you are the good God who is with us in all things and for all seasons, for all times. We know that everything that we go through this week, you'll be there with us and caring about us and listening to us and trying to talk to us. Heavenly Father, teach us to listen. We pray in the name of Christ and for his sake. Amen. Let's stand and conclude our